chapter 6, in verses 4 through 8. And we continue our worship of the Lord by studying His Word, because in a worship service, you not only ascribe worth to God, you hear from Him, and it's a receive and give and receive and give, and it's a back and forth experience that is, in some sense, the heart of what we're all about as believers. I know some of you do not get emails, and when I write stuff, and I feel strongly about it from time to time, not very often, obviously, I put it on the back of your bulletin. So the article I wrote and sent out this week is on, I'd hold it up, but if you look at the back of your bulletin, it's the account of the man born blind, and the heart of the responsibilities we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've sent that out to all kinds of different places and different people, and have actually gotten quite a bit of response back on it. But I appreciate you studying Scripture along with me. And the passage where we are today in Hebrews is not an easy passage. If I were a works-based preacher, I would use this passage to terrify and afflict you. And I am absolutely grateful to the grace of God, because that is not the purpose of this passage. Yeah. But if I wanted to, boy, it would preach. Sermon title is Woodshed 101. Now, those of you who are familiar with numbers like that, immediately your mind goes back to the terror of your college handbook, although I doubt anybody publishes a handbook anymore. It's all online. In my day, we got a really cool little bound book, and it was the handbook, and it had all of the degrees and all of the requirements and all of the classes, and you knew you really wanted to take something with a number 4 in front of it, but you couldn't, because you had to take 1, 2s, and 3s before you could finally take the one you really wanted to. Well, Woodshed 101 is the first class on the issue of believer discipline. Okay? So there are a few passages in Scripture that the works-based people know by heart. It's always interesting to me that when people abandon justification before God by faith alone and Christ alone, they end up in an anti-position, because that's the testimony of Scripture, and then they latch on to passages of Scripture. So if, for instance, you come across somebody that says they're Church of Christ, you know that they're going to go Acts 2:38. You know, that's, you just know that they're going to know Acts 2:38. You know, which is always odd to me, because if you're going to believe in baptismal regeneration, why wouldn't you go to a passage like 1 Peter, where he talks about the baptism that now saves us? You know, there are far better passages than the ones, but they're not taught Scripture. They're taught verses to support theology. And so that's why they know the verses that they know. But those who believe in a works-based system, that is, works determine your assurance of salvation. So you are able to gain assurance of everlasting life by examining your life and your works. That's how I'm defining this morning. It's a broader definition. They backload the gospel, they frontload the gospel. Any way you look at it, it's a works-based system. But in this context, what they do with this passage, along with James 2, James 2 is their first go-to passage, and this is their Hebrews 6. They go to this passage next, And, you know, I understand the difficulties of passages. In 2015, Bill Boggess arranged for Sarah and me to go to France. I could not travel to Africa that year because there was a coup going on. The country was closed. And so we went to France, south of France. We had 3 weeks in France. It was really great. We spent one week with the Boggesses and then 1 week teaching the missionaries, the team missionaries. And I taught the book of Hebrews to them. It wasn't the first time I taught through the book of Hebrews. I've done it in Africa several times. And then after that, we had a week to ourselves. And Mrs. Effa was very gracious to me. She let me stay off the autobahns, the freeways, and we took back roads. I never got a speeding ticket, which is miraculous, because you drive what we would call 10 miles an hour through all these little French villages, and they have cameras everywhere. But we drove all through the southern part of France and got as far as the Pyrenees and went over, and we were going to look at a section of France we hadn't seen before, and went out onto an island and thought, man, this is the height of vacation. We're never going to find it. And we didn't. And so you think, well, they speak English. No, they don't. They do in Paris, in the commercial areas. But everywhere else, it's straight up French. So it was just the two of us. We had a wonderful, wonderful time. Stayed on the back row, saw the most beautiful farmland you can. And I would with fear and trepidation, go in and secure a room with my French. And always the first thing you say, please excuse me, I am very poor at speaking French. And of course, everybody wants to help me. But I remember one of the patisseries I stopped at went in, and I said in my best French, "Je voudrais foie de bois." You know? And I was asking for a pastry, and I look up, and the whole back of the patisserie, where all the workers are behind the front desk, they all came out to see what in the world had wandered into their shop. Because all you have to do is open your mouth. Bobby Boggess used to get so upset. She'd been there for 25 years and knew French fluently. And as soon as she would say in French something, they'd ask, would you like me to speak English? And she'd tell them, no, I understand French better than you understand English. I could not persuade the missionaries. No matter what the text said, their theology prevented them from allowing believers to be carnal. And that's really the watershed issue. These are missionaries, and they could not accept that the author of Hebrews is writing to believers. Couldn't accept it, no matter what it said. Because in their theological Calvinistic system, believers cannot do the wrong thing and continue to do the wrong thing. Therefore, they had to have been something other than believers. So my first point here is that these are believers. Verses 4 and 5, these are believers. This warning section starts in chapter 5, verse 12. And he's talking here, just coming out of Melchizedek, and they are dull of the ears. These are believers. They should have gone on and laid great theological foundations in their understanding, but they're jammed up in their spiritual growth. And probably the reason they're jammed up is the same reason that the vast majority of believers today are jammed up and they're not growing, because they don't understand repentance from dead works. And I talked about this last hour. Dead works are works that you do for any other reason or motivation than your love of Christ. Why do you do what you do? You do it because you love Jesus. But if you think that your works play a role in your standing before God, then you have yet to repent of that horrible doctrine. So they get jammed up immediately. They think works play a part in their standing before God. And they don't understand the first most important doctrine of Scripture, which is justification by faith. And the just will what? Live by faith, not good works. Because the orientation is wrong. It focuses on the wrong aspect of what we are in Christ. So these are believers. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. I better pick up the speed here. Ojeda's has some great chips and sauce there. We don't want it to go stale on us. So he says in verse 3, and this we will do indeed if God should permit or allow us to continue. Notice first, for it is impossible. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. The ones having been enlightened. So here, first thing he's saying is that it's not possible. It cannot happen. Whatever he's going to say after this, it's impossible. For it's impossible the once, this is a once and for all, the hapax, which is the one once and for all, it's all through Hebrews, having been enlightened. So the light has been turned on. And having eaten, probably a middle voice here, having eaten for themselves of the gift out of heaven, the one that comes out of heaven, and having become metakoi, partners, this is walking arm in arm, lockstep with Christ here, and having become partners of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, and having eaten, again, middle voice, having partaken, eaten for themselves, taken to themselves the good word of God. And also not just the good word of God, but the good word of God about the coming, the powers of the coming age, often used of the future age. These amazing things that we read about in Scripture. So my point is that all through this passage, he is speaking of believers. Okay? And he uses a bunch of different ways of attaching the benefits that come to the believer. Namely, understanding the powers of prophecy, what's future, the partnership with the Holy Spirit, the delights of God's Word, the light coming on, the gift of heaven. This is what believers are. This is who they are. Okay? So he's talking about believers. I wish I could ask for questions, but it doesn't fit this format very well. If I were to ask questions, what the missionaries came back with is, well, maybe they're not really, really saved. Maybe they haven't been really declared righteous. So they're just wannabe. They ate, but they didn't swallow. Okay? They want to make them unbelievers. But the problem here is that these are believers who have stopped growing. Remember, the you should have become leaders already. Verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you're still messing with basic doctrines of Christianity, like repentance from dead works, and faith, and baptisms, and so forth. We covered all that. These are believers that have stopped growing. Verse 6. So it's impossible, and now verse 6, and having fallen beside, again to renew, to be renewing unto repentance. So the impossible, which he leads in verse 4, is attached here to the renew of verse 6. It is impossible to renew unto repentance again believers who have stopped growing. Let's establish what he's saying. So if a believer has fallen beside, I got a great illustration of this. When Andrea was pregnant with little Marvin, we rented a motorized cart at the state fair. Oh, it was great fun. You know, Andrea's September, Marvin was born in October. She's tooling along down the midway with Sarah and I on one side of her. And of course, what do little kids do when mom is riding a motorized cart? They hang on. This is one of those three-wheel carts, and we had it loaded to the nines. And little Anaya, who was just a whisper at the time, was hanging on to the handlebars and standing on the little platform where the feet go while Andrea's tooling along. And I don't know what happened, but she slipped off of that wheelchair and fell beside it and was nigh unto being crushed and run over by the wheelchair. And Sarah saw her go and snatched her up and rescued her just that fast. And a tragedy was averted. She slipped and fell beside and was rescued. That's the nuance of this term. You're going along just fine, and something happens. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for other things, you know, all the things that can trip us up as believers, and we fall beside. So we go verse 1, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 5, or chapter 6, I'm sorry. It says here, therefore, having left the beginning word of Christ, let us be borne along, carried along to a place of maturity. That's the goal. You see that? We're being borne along, carried along. We're doing this. That's verse 1. We're going from being borne along by the power of the Spirit to suddenly falling behind. Stop and growing. That's the problem. These are believers, clearly, all through the context and what he says in verses 4 and 5, but they stop growing. Now, what is the point that he's making? Well, that leads me to the next point. Number one, these are believers. Number two, they stop growing. Number three, they cannot start over. They can't start over. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. What this really simply says is that it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. How hard is that to understand? When I was in Africa, I had a lot of fun with this. They love to act, and I got the pastors up there, and I used a wedding nuance with it, and they love weddings anyway. I got them up, and two guys there, I had them make a little archway, and two brothers are fighting like crazy, and they're non-Christians, and then they go through the experience of becoming Christians, and now they're in the church. These two guys have had a history of fighting, and now they're through the church. They've been regenerated. They've tasted the light's gone on. They're partners with the Spirit, and now in church they are fighting. Okay, is it possible to take them out of church and bring them back here and make them start over again? And they all said, oh no, can't do that. So before you became a believer, you had a long list of sin. This is where you would expect amens. What happened to all of that sin? Well, the answer is, it's under the blood. When you believed in Jesus, you were declared righteous. Old things were passed away. Wow, everything has become new. It's under the blood. You are forgiven. Lock, stock, and barrel. Okay? How many times can you be born again?
Once.
So, having become born again, and having been born along by the Spirit, and now falling aside, you've stopped growing, can you go back and be born again? And the answer is no. It only can happen one time. That's why he uses these terms like hapax, only once. Why not? Well, verse 6, crucifying again to themselves the Son of God and exposing to public shame. I thought you were a believer. Well, I am. You can't say I was. I am a believer. You cannot go back and be declared righteous a second time. You cannot start over. And that's his point. You can't go back and start over again. So what happens to believers who stop growing? They fall by the wayside instead of being borne along by the Spirit. And the answer is, the only option that's left is God's discipline / God's judgment. And he says this multiple different ways, multiple different times. Hebrews 10, we'll see this all again. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Again, the Lord will judge his people. And his argument is to these Jewish believers who are wanting to fall by the wayside and go back into Judaism is, what remains for you is discipline and judgment. Verse 7, for the earth having drunk the rain coming often upon it. Really interesting picture. And he's doing a parallel here between a believer and the earth that receives the coming rain. So frequently the rains come. They came yesterday. We stayed in our house. in the Shire with a fire, put puzzles together, had the first day of rest in weeks, and it was glorious. So the earth that eagerly drinks the rain that frequently comes upon it, and bearing fodder, herbage, useful herbage, suitable herbage for those by whom also it is being farmed. See that in verse 7. So you have a farmer and land and rain and useful, whatever it is that's useful, that's being grown. It is partaking of blessing from God. Okay, you see the parallel here to verses 4 and 5. The earth eagerly opening its mouth and receiving the blessing of God. You see the believer in the picture here. Bearing fodage that the farmer wants. What a great picture. Everything's going wonderfully well. But, verse 8, instead of bearing useful herbage according to the will of the farmer, this ground participating and taking blessing from God, but instead it's bearing thorns and thistles, and it's disapproved, and it's close to being cursed, of which the end is for burning. So the farmer comes out in this ground which has been opening its mouth and receiving the blessing of God, instead of producing silage for the animals, now is producing thorns and thistles. What does the farmer do? He's really, you know, he doesn't say he curses, but he's on the verge of cursing the ground. It's disapproved, and we're going to burn this lot and start over. Reminds me of Grace Acres in the great, great forest fire of 2021. Kojo. It was Christmas time. Sarah said, "I'm leaving, or you and Kojo are leaving." I don't think she had a permanent leaving in mind. So I said, okay, well, we'll go up to Oklahoma and we'll work for a couple of weeks. And we did. We even attended a cowboy church up there. We had a great time. But he's keeping the burn barrel, right? And whoosh, we lost probably 50 acres to the fast-moving burning of the ground. Kojo was most upset. I said, "Kojo, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine." And sure enough, the next spring, that was the greenest ground. No thorns, no thistles. Bright green, yellow grass growing up where there were thorns and thistles. So the burning here is a purging of the ground so that it would return back to its productivity, for which the farmer has this ground. It's God's discipline. You know, and you start talking about 1 Corinthians 5, saved as through fire, and the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians coming out smelling like smoke. The person is saved. The person receives heaven as their destination. But they arrive in sordid shape because they have not built their lives on the proper foundation. Different figures of speech, but the idea of fire being the purification. So, Woodshed 101 means you really have very limited options. If you have believed in Jesus, then your responsibility is to continue to walk by faith and continue to grow. Because if you don't, then what will happen is that God will judge you. He will discipline you. You can't go back and start all over again, because the gift of everlasting life comes as a one-time. You're under the blood. You start over fresh. Now you are in the family. And whom the Lord loves, he what? Scourges. Every son he receives, he scourges. Hebrews. He's received you as a son because you believed in Jesus. Well, welcome to the family. Now, it's imperative to avoid discipline, to bear in mind what the farmer wants from the land into which he has put this investment. So, you are God's garden. You're his farm. You always wanted to be a farmer, right? You are the farm. And as partners with his Spirit, perhaps we should spend some time considering why Jesus saved us. What produce does he want from us? Being the farm, waiting for that useful herbage. What is it that the owner of the land, the farmer, wants from us? What does he want from you? Now you can see why this, if I were a works-based preacher, I would use fear and terror, and I'd put in here my building program and programs, and I'd use works to try and prove to you that you better be serious about God. I'm not going to do that because that's ungodly. That's wrong. That's sin. That's what sin from the pulpit looks like. But I am going to tell you that you are God's garden. You are his farm. And you should spend some time asking the rancher, the farmer, the ground owner, what it is that he wants from you. Let me give you some suggestions. Your love. Ah. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know all things. Peter, do you love me? Oh, man. You know I'm fond of you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Interesting. After all the cursing that Peter just went through, saying he didn't know Jesus, what does Jesus want from Peter? Let's start at the basics. Do you love me? You know, the things that God wants from us are typically not what we do, but rather the nature of our relationship with him, the fellowship. Christ seeking the woman at the well. Well, you've had five husbands and you're not married to the one you're with, but you are the kind of person the Father is seeking to worship him in your spirit and in your life, in your experience, the truth of your experience. Love, fellowship. You know, just the sheer enjoyment of his grace. You realize God has given you the gift of everlasting life. You are his for all eternity. Enjoy that. There is nothing you can ever do to rid yourself of the Heavenly Father or he of you. You have everlasting life. Now, will he discipline you? Apparently he will.
With fire.
He wants you to continue to be borne along by his Spirit and not fall off the wagon, so to speak. Enjoyment of grace. You know, just read the article about John 9 on the back of your bulletin. Who is he, Lord? I am the Son of God. Yes, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. God wants our worship. So rather than saying, what is the are the works that the farmer wants from us, oh, that would be easy. I think really what God wants from us is our love, our fellowship, our enjoyment of the grace of God, our worship. Those are far more in keeping with the tenor of what's in the New Testament. And then by the Spirit's leadership, you who love God and are worshiping Him and are being borne along by His Spirit and fellowshipping and enjoying grace, I'm sure He has a ton of things that we'll do along the way. But the tenor, the nature of the works, do you think it looks any different when they're done, born out of a heart of love for the Lord Jesus? I think they do. So, you know, the problem with this passage is when it's preached wrong, the message becomes fearful and damaging and terrifying and always is unproductive. But when understood properly, why, of course, this we will do. Verse 3, Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. There's a whole world of rewards ahead of us as we continue to fellowship with the Lord. Father, we ask that you would help us to never lose sight